And it's been great having Claire as our summer intern this summer as well. And if you've been around, you will remember, hey, wasn't it just not too long ago, a couple years ago, where we were raising some support for Claire and sending her off to Youth with a Mission as well, Australia? It was, indeed. And so it's wonderful to see how God works in people's lives and to be able to not only pay it forward, to pray it forward. I love that when somebody's been through that experience and to be able to pray it forward in that way. Well, it was good to be on vacation, and it's good to be back. And I'm going to pick up where I left off in the series that we were doing on the book of Acts, Living on Mission. And so, and it is really about carrying on the mission that Jesus gave. First, he gave to his disciples to be his witnesses. In Jerusalem, he said, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth, this ripple effect. And the growth of the church became truly international when the multicultural church in Antioch, in the northern part of the region, prompted by the Spirit, sent Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey. It was a mission filled with challenges that included a near-death experience when Paul was stoned and almost left for dead, basically in Lystra, and God raised him back up. But through it all, God faithfully guided and provided for them as they told others about Jesus, that Jesus was the Messiah, the long-awaited hero in the story that God was writing, and inviting them into a life-changing relationship with him. Well, when we last left off the story at the end of Acts 14, Paul and Barnabas had returned to Antioch, to the home church that had sent them. And they gathered the church together and they reported, it says, all that God had done through them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. Now, while Jesus' vision had always been truly multicultural and international in the mission, it took strategic guidance by and obedience to the Holy Spirit to help the largely monocultural Jewish church move outside of their comfort zone. And so you may recall Philip was compelled by the Spirit to go and meet this Ethiopian eunuch, a minister of finance of Ethiopia, who had been visiting Jerusalem and was on his way back. And then also there's the story back in Acts 10 and 11 of Peter having this vision to go and meet with this Roman centurion who had been having a vision, go send for Peter, he's got good news for you. Now, with Peter's Spirit-inspired vision and the conversion of Cornelius, that Roman centurion, and his whole household that resulted, the acceptance of Gentiles by faith alone into the church seemed assured. Now, yes, you may recall in Acts 11, Peter had been grilled by the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem when he came back from Cornelius's home, like, what have you been doing? And it says he told them the whole story. And after he had told them that whole story, it says they had no further objections. They praised God, saying, so then, even to Gentiles, God has granted repentance that leads to life. And yet, I think commentator David Williams is probably right when he said, I don't think they ever dreamed that this would be anything but the exceptional case, the Ethiopian and the Cornelius, but the success that the Gentile mission was having by this point was having a big impact. As Williams continues, he said, it was one thing to accept the occasional God-fearer, that is Gentile God-fearer, into the church. Someone, you know, who already was in sympathy with Jewish ways. But it was quite another thing to welcome larger numbers of Gentiles who, like, had no regard for the Mosaic law and no intention of keeping it, because that wasn't what they were a part of their life. Now think about it. I underlined three key words because we could change those words. You know, think about our church. And it's something to have somebody that comes into our church who already is familiar with Christian ways. Okay? Right? But it would be quite another thing to welcome larger numbers of outsiders, people of different backgrounds and languages and cultures who had no regard for the Christian way, no understanding of the Bible, and, you know, they didn't know that they were supposed to be keeping it. And especially if those started to become the majority in the culture and in the church. I mean, how would that change the flavor of, you know, your family when it becomes that way? It changes the flavor, the congregation, the denomination of a nation even. So Gentile acceptance and influence was becoming a burning issue in the church for them. And how to keep in, how they kept in step with the Spirit through it all has some important lessons for us that I'd like to explore. So I want to begin by reading the first six verses of Acts chapter 15. I encourage you to read along. Now, certain people came down from Judea to Antioch. Just pause there. Even though geographically, if you look on a map, we would say they went up, but Jerusalem was way up there, so they always said, well, we're going up or down that way. Okay? And they were teaching the believers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. The church sent them on their way, and as they traveled through Phoenicia and Samaria, that is down to Jerusalem, they told them how the Gentiles had been converted. And this news made all the believers very glad. And when they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and elders, to whom they reported everything God had done through them. Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, the Gentiles must be circumcised and required to keep the law of Moses. The apostles and elders met to consider this question. Well, it had clearly been the policy of the church in Antioch and its missionaries that Gentiles who put their faith in Jesus as their Lord and Savior should not be required to keep all of the Jewish law with all of its ceremonies. But when certain people came down from Judea to Antioch, you know, those certain peoples probably carried some weight and influence, and they began teaching, unless you're circumcised, you cannot be saved. No wonder it brought them into sharp dispute and debate with Paul and Barnabas, who had just been spending years, okay, with the policy of bringing, of sharing the good news with Gentiles. Now, these certain Jewish people, we know, were some of the believers, it says in verse 5, who belonged to the party of the Pharisees. If you have read the Gospels at all, the stories of Jesus, then you will know that there were some very strict religious Jews called Pharisees who really made sure we're keeping all of the laws. And some of them, we find here, had become followers of Jesus. They had believed that Jesus was the Messiah. And the teaching was the same that some of them had that had gone to Antioch and were saying this, were the same as what we find a strong group of them in Jerusalem as well. It's helpful now when you see this conflict, a great conflict. It's helpful to get clarity. What exactly is the conflict? I remember being in a conflict in a previous church, and there was a moment I said to each of the board members, I said, can you define, tell me what the problem is and what the solution is? What you think the solution is, like in two sentences. And when we got around to the end, and I last shared, I said, you know, it's interesting to me, we all disagreed on what the problem was and what the solution was. And I said, and that's the problem. And we all burst out laughing because we realized it really was. We'd been making lots of assumptions. So clarity, what is the conflict? Define it. And in this case, they were able to both define and agree, this is the problem. Now, severity, how serious was this conflict on a scale of 1 to 10? Sometimes people will be like, well, it's a 2. And the other was, it's like 11. I said, nah, it's that important, right? And I remember my professor, J.I. Packer, when I was in seminary, saying, you know, people, you're going to be in church, you're going to church ministry, you're going to be having church conflicts. And he said, the more time and energy you invest into it, He said, the bigger you think, the more important you think it's going to be. And he said, you need to remember, step back once in a while and say, how important is it really? Because some of those things that you are feeling like it's a 10 may only be a 3 or 4. And I have found his wisdom to be correct. So the severity and the scope, how widespread is it? Who's involved? Who's being impacted by it? And who needs to address it? That is really important as well. Don't make it broader than it needs to be or narrower than it should be with the people involved. And when we can't agree on the issue, can we agree on a process to resolve it? That conflict in a previous church with all the board members around it. We realize we cannot agree on this issue, and yet we agreed that we needed outside help. And suddenly we began to work from a place of agreement, even with our disagreement, that we agreed we need help. This is who we need to help us come in. And we were able to turn the corner on that. And so when we can't agree, can we agree on a process? And they agreed on what the issue was, how important it was, and that it required leaders in both churches, in Antioch and in Jerusalem, to try to resolve it. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed along with other believers to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles about this question. You know how far they traveled for that meeting?
A long way.
I was surprised. Really, 500 kilometers. They usually would walk, if they walked it, about 20 kilometers a day. That's like 2 weeks one way to get to this. So no wonder it says that they talked along the way. They probably stayed in, met with other Christians along the way and told them, this is what we're doing. This is what God has been doing. That's what they wanted people to know. And they get a positive reception along the way about what God has been doing. And they get a positive reception in Jerusalem, except as we read in verse 5, it's clear there was also a vocal and influential opposition to the Antioch policy of welcoming Gentiles in with no extra rules. It was clearly a problem that needed to be addressed, which is why the elders and the apostles met to consider this question. So let's read verses 7 to 21 in Acts 15. After much discussion, probably days, Peter got up and addressed them. Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us. He did not discriminate between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of Gentiles a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors have been able to bear? No, we believe that it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are. The whole assembly became quiet as they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling about the signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them. And when they finished, James, that is the leader now in Jerusalem, spoke up. Brothers, he said, listen to me. Simon, that is Simon Peter, has described to us how God first intervened to choose a people for his name from the Gentiles. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this. As it is written, after this I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild and I will restore it, that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord who does these things, things known from long ago. It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. For the law of Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times, and it is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath. Well, this controversy needed to be addressed so that the mission could continue. So they gathered together, the apostles and elders, to consider this question. Though, may have noted in verse 12, it also talks about the assembly, the whole assembly. So it was the whole, all the believers that were involved there. And Luke tells us that much discussion took place. probably days and days of discussion. And so what he's doing is he summarizes it for us. At this historic meeting, there were basically three strands of testimony that are brought forward into the discussion. The testimony of Peter in verses 7 to 11, the testimony of Barnabas and Paul in verse 12, and the testimony brought forward by James, that is James the brother of Jesus, in verses 13 to 22. Now, Peter's contribution was to remind the assembly of the Cornelius incident, that is in Acts 10 and to 11, that took place. It had been about 10 years before this, by this point, okay? And he repeats now what he said to the Jewish leaders back then, that God accepts people from every nation who fear him. And he makes them holy, not through circumcision and observing the law, not through some merits, but through grace, accepted by faith alone. And he says, he purified their hearts by faith. We believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved. Whether you're a Jew or Gentile, grace and faith level us all. That is what makes what one writer said, fraternal, that is family-like fellowship possible. Barnabas and Paul's contribution is very brief here because we have just read all about it, okay? And so Luke doesn't give us all of the details because he's already given that. He just tells us that they also talked about, he emphasizes the signs and wonders that they performed. That's because that's what confirmed and validated, okay? God had been confirming and validating the ministry that they had been doing. He had been the one that was guiding that and affirming that. Just like Jesus, the signs and wonders in his ministry were part of the testimony from God about the legitimacy of his ministry. And then in verses 13 to 21, we get a spirit-led summation, a summing up. And this third contribution is from Jesus' brother James, who didn't believe in Jesus until after Jesus' resurrection. And then he not only believed, he obviously became a terribly passionate follower of Jesus. And so since James has what James has to say, it's new for us who've been reading Acts. So that's why he gives a lot more space to that. And so James' main contribution, he recalls the words of Scripture, and then he lays that alongside the stories, the testimonies, the experiences of this Holy Spirit who have been at work through Peter and Barnabas and Paul. And his conclusion is, the words of the prophet are in full agreement with this, totally in sync. They match up. One prophet, Amos, is quoted, but others could have also been used because they're used elsewhere in other parts of the New Testament. But James is in a unique and fitting position to exercise leadership at this point of summing this up. Why? Because he is a well-known, observant Jewish Christian. We know from other documents in church history, he was a widely respected among not only Christians, but also Jews for his faithfulness to the traditions. And the people who had gone from Judea to Antioch and were teaching that Gentiles must be circumcised and keep the law of Moses, they actually had claimed that they were doing so with James's support. So now we hear from James, and what James says probably surprised them, because he affirms that what the stories that have been told about accepting Gentiles by faith alone, that resonates with Scripture. God's plan of salvation was always for all people and always by faith alone. Indeed, the stories of Peter, Paul, and Barnabas have shared of God's mission to the Gentiles. It's a fulfillment of the prophetic promises. And on this basis, James then renders his judgment. It's the word krino. It's a verdict. And he gives a proposal that will be adopted by the apostles and elders with the whole church. And the first part of his proposal is that many Gentiles are turning to God as the Scriptures foretold. It would be wrong to put obstacles in their way, extra hoops to jump through to become real Christians. Yeah, some of us grew up in a context where there were extra hoops to jump through to become real Christians. Extra, you know, yes, you need to put your faith in Jesus. And have you following these other 10 rules as well. You don't go to movies, you don't drink, you don't, you know, dance, all these other things. No, not there. Okay? And now keeping this principle will require a change in theology among the believers who belong to the party of the Pharisees and had been teaching, no, they need to become real Jews to become real Christians. And Gentiles who put their faith in Jesus also needed to become law-abiding Jews. No. That is out of bounds. It's not in line with Scripture and what the Spirit has been doing. Well, one principle, once the principle of salvation was clearly agreed upon, they were able to then focus on the practical challenge of how do you have those Jewish Christians who are still following the traditions and the laws of Moses, whose diet, for example, was only kosher food. Okay? And now you have church potlucks together with Gentiles. There's a lot of non-kosher food coming there. And it's impure, you know, according to the regulations. So how can we practically, Jesus said, you know, when you gather together, you know, you have communion. They often did it around a meal, and then you celebrate it. So if that's the heart of our gathering together, how are we going to do this, folks? Because Jesus foresaw that we should be doing this together. Well, so the first, third, and fourth proposals here are food-related. So the first, food polluted by idols. Very common in that world. When you went to the grocery store, if you will, the market, you could pretty much guarantee that if it was a largely Gentile city, that it would have first been sacrificed, offered, you know, as to the idols, and then sold in the meat market. We know this from Corinthians and from other contexts. So it's going to be very common for that. It's going to be Gentiles aren't even going to be giving this a thought. Of course, I'm going to be still going to the grocery store, if you will. And then by avoid also strangled animals and blood. Those two are related because in the Old Testament, the blood, the life is in the blood. And life belonged to God. It was sacred in that sense. And so they were to make sure that when they killed an animal, the blood was drained and given back to God, if you will. And so I'll group one verse, Leviticus chapter 17 here. Any Israelite or foreigner residing among you who hunts any animal or bird that may be eaten must drain out the blood and cover it with earth. Because the life of every creature is in the blood. That is why I have said to the Israelites, you must not eat the blood of any creature because the life of every creature is in its blood. Anyone who eats it must be cut off. That is cut off from the people of God. Okay? And notice here that it applies just to the Jews? No, it says all. It also applies to any foreigner residing among you. That is, who's living in your community. Because if they don't do that, this is not going to work. You're not going to be able to live together. It's just going to create conflicts. So what we have here is what they're appealing to, actually, is Leviticus 17 to 18, where that phrase, any Israelite or foreigner residing among you, is repeated. And it's saying these are rules that for those who are living among you, you need to all follow that, Jews and Gentiles together, so that you can follow my ways. So there was Old Testament precedent for this practical problem. You get it? That's why these are selected. And the dietary rules given in Leviticus 17 are exactly around this, the ones given here in Acts 15. And the sexual ethics are Leviticus 18, and it's summarized here as well. So it's totally in sync. So there's a long list of unlawful sexual relations in Leviticus 18, which was necessary because the Gentile societies that the Israelites encountered in that day, it says in Egypt, in Canaan, they were used to having no sexual limits at all. It was like the Wild West of sexual immorality, okay? And this is precisely what, now that the church setting is in the Greco-Roman world, there is... Well, I'll give you one quote. The Greek statesman Demosthenes said, and he just takes it, this is the normal way that we do things in our world. He said, we keep mistresses for pleasure, concubines to attend to our bodily sexual needs, and wives to produce children legitimately and to have a trustworthy guardian of our domestic property. Okay, that's the way it was. And so that's probably why the sexual ethic is the one that's highlighted here in this summary, because they needed the need to abstain from sexual immorality. It was very important. And so these four rules are probably a summary of the parts of the Old Testament that in Leviticus 17, actually to 28, that the Israelites and the foreigners living together needed to follow. And by keeping these, then they could live in harmony with one another. They could have potlucks together and fellowship together. And notice the Jewish leaders are clear in their desire not to burden their Gentile brothers and sisters with anything beyond this. And they recognize these are limits that you're not used to. And they aren't affecting your salvation, but they are affecting our fellowship. And so we want you to do that for us. And so in verses 22 and following, we are told how the apostles and elders with the whole church jointly implemented and communicated that decision to the Gentile believers in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, all those places that Paul and Barnabas had been visiting. Let's read. Yeah, we have to read those verses, 24. At least we'll read the letter that they sent. And so they draft this letter, and they're going to be sending that with representatives. And they say, to the Gentile believers in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. We have heard that some went out from us without our authorization and disturbed you, troubling your minds by what they said. So we all agreed to choose some men and send them to you with our dear friends Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we are sending Judas and Silas to confirm by word of mouth what we are writing. That is, they're sending some people involved in the Jewish and Gentile mission and strict Jews. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. You are to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. You will do well to avoid these things. Farewell. And so they were sent off. The church gathered together, read the letter, and it says the people read it in verse 31, and they were glad for its encouraging message. And they said much to encourage the believers, and then they went off to return to those who had sent them. And they continued to preach the word. The mission goes on. So there was a sharing and a celebrating of the results. And notice how it seemed good to us and to the Holy Spirit. No, notice the order that it says. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. That word order is very important. That is, we discern from the Spirit's leading and resonating with the Scripture, the Spirit. It seemed good to the Spirit, and we got in sync with the Spirit, and it seems good to us. And so I think that order is important because the Spirit has been the one who has been taking the lead in this whole venture, in this mission in Acts. And the people read it, and the response is what it should be when we see God at work. They were glad for its message and praised God. Well, three lessons that I want to share for you from this. The first is that I think we have here a model for discernment and resolution. A model for discernment. Notice when they couldn't agree on the issue, they still found what they could agree on. And that's so important in a conflict. They agreed what the issue was. They agreed how important it was, and they agreed the need for the Spirit's guidance and trusted leaders from both churches to resolve it. That is really important. Now, I was just reading in my morning reading this morning, Acts 21, and I noticed this problem popped up again. And I thought, oh, don't we wish when we resolve a conflict that it's all over? Done with. It's some ongoing management needed. There was the mission continued, and for the most part, that there were still pockets of opposition and problems that would come up, and that was just a part of life. And so Paul will need to write the letter to the Galatians, and Acts 21 will happen. But there is a model for discernment and resolution. And secondly, I think there's a role of the role of experience and the role of Scripture are really important. Experience plays an important role, right? But how important? Now, according to a New Testament scholar, Luke Timothy Johnson, experience should be given a primary role in some discussions, and he gives one as the current LGBTQ plus debate of whether to affirm same-sex unions. And he said, we should be listening to this, all of the experiences and be willing to change what we are doing, even if it's different than what Scripture says. And he takes as his model Acts 15. He says, look at all the weight they gave to experience. Now, I agree that experience played an important role in the church's discernment and decision, but no experience was or should be given the same authority or superior authority to that of Scripture. Experience can challenge us to revisit our interpretation, but experience must always be tested with others in the light of Scripture and its authority. Bottom line. So they're both important, but Scripture always carries the ultimate weight. And a third lesson, a clear position and caring posture both matter. Both. Along with a clear position, and that was important so that they could communicate that. The church in Acts also displayed a caring posture. And the Gentile church caught that as well. They saw that. Both were essential. And in many personal conflicts, and in public conflicts, we need to check and change our posture to a more Jesus-like one. I can remember a different church that I was at, and we had, of course, another church conflict that was at work. And I can still remember where I was sitting when I heard the other pastor preaching on 1 Corinthians chapter 8. It was about a conflict. And then there was this one line where Paul is saying, and the brother or sister for whom Christ died, you know, will be hurt, but will be troubled by what is taking place. And basically in the context, I have been labeled, you know, when you're in a conflict, you label the other people with very ungracious language and thoughts. And suddenly what happened in the midst of that message, and it would change the conflict for me, was I realized Paul is relabeling the other people as, don't you remember, those are brothers and sisters for whom Christ died? And I thought, that is not the lens through which I've been looking at them, and it is the lens through which I need to be looking at them. And it was a game changer for me. And it was my posture that needed to be in sync with Jesus as well, not just the truth of what I felt I was standing up for. And Jesus and the early church, they were committed both to truth and grace. They expressed strong convictions, yes, and loving care towards others with whom they disagreed. And it made all the difference in the world. I commend these scriptures to us to implement them in our lives. I want to invite the worship team to come up, and as they're coming, let's pray it in. Let's pray. Oh Lord Jesus, I thank you that when you gave us the mission, you gave us the very spirit that had been guiding and animating you in your mission, because you knew we could not do it with anything less than all than God himself at work in us and through us. And Lord Jesus, I thank you that your wisdom of your word continues to challenge, inspire, correct, and guide us. Lord, I thank you that they agreed with what your spirit was saying, that salvation is totally by grace. It is not something we can earn. And because of that, we all stand, Lord, on equal footing at the cross, all in need of your grace, Lord. for your acceptance, not an acceptance that we have to earn, which we could never do, but an acceptance that is given to us by grace, so that we can truly become more in sync with you and with your Spirit. And so, Lord, we thank you that you are still a work at work, working your mission in us personally, as couples, as families, as a church, as a community, and as a country, and even internationally. Lord, may we keep in sync with what you are doing and what done in the world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 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 As you were singing, I was thinking about that line, the power of hell forever defeated. So remembering this week, my wife passed along a short video from a pastor. It was an interview with a Nigerian pastor, Reverend Hassan John. It was titled From AK-47 to Acts of Love. It was about a posture shift. In Nigeria, churches will have people who are suicide bombers, etc., come into congregations, and they'll slip in and just destroy buildings, people, everything. And he's like, haven't you ever wanted to, like, equip yourself with an AK-47? He said, I tried. I found out it was going to be £1,000, which was way more than I can afford, so I couldn't. He said, in God's grace, I was at home one day, and this young girl comes by, and she was selling something, and she should have been in school. He said, how come you're not in school? She said, I can't afford the school fees. So he said, well, I'll do that. She was only about 7 years old, so she was going to go home and tell her mom, and he thought, is she really going to tell her mom? Is this what's, I don't know the story exactly. He follows her home, and he realizes, oh, she's a Muslim. She's in the Muslim neighborhood. And he decides, well, I better follow through on this. So he did, and he meets her, and the girl tells what he's going to do, and the woman is just so gracious and pleased. And he said, I'll pay the fees. And she didn't really want to accept it, but she really wanted it. So he said, okay, I think I can arrange for some employment for you. So she did, and it ended up having more connections. And in the end, they started up a whole ministry to help many of these Muslim women get employment so their kids could go to school. And he said, then we had one of these suicide bombers was coming, and they got intercepted by the Muslim community before they got to our church. They said, you're not going there. And he said, so by God's grace, the posture shift made all the difference in the world. And I think about conflicts I've been in. Boy, if God can change my posture, it makes all the difference in the world. And that story just reinforced it, how big a difference God can make when we're open to having our posture shift to be more in sync with Jesus. If you would like prayer, I invite you immediately following the service. Shirley and Betty will be available here, part of our prayer team, to pray with you. And otherwise, I encourage you to stick around, have coffee, tea, visit with one another, and now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace. Amen.